I remember with horror the darkness that we experienced during Hurricane Bob on Cape Cod. We were actually there visiting our family from New York on Cape Cod back many, many summers ago. And when Hurricane Bob came through, the lights went out and the trees came tumbling down. I can remember now going out of the apartment that my mom lived in with a flashlight, the only light that we had, and going out and seeing trees this big around across the driveway, across the garage, across the street, across the power lines. They didn't receive power, I think, for 7 days after that. And it was horrifying in the dark to be left completely in the dark. And then in the morning, the light revealed how much damage had been done. It showed us the truth of the devastation of this particular hurricane in that particular location. And so Paul now brings this metaphor of light to play in his exhortation to walk in imitation of God, of Christ, and of Paul. And we see that justification, that knowing that we are forgiven, that we are new creatures in Christ, is not to be separated from what it calls us to be in terms of our daily living, the way we are to walk. And so Paul continues to bring us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, different ways of thinking about living the Christian life. And essentially, I would remind you that the pattern we see everywhere in Paul's letters is that we're putting off the old man, which still has habits residing within us in this world. We are yet to be glorified. And so we struggle with the old man, but we're to put off the old man and to put on Christ. And so it's the metaphor of clothing. And now he brings to bear along with that the metaphor of light as opposed to darkness. And it's another way of saying that Paul is saying, don't keep being what you once were, but now you are not. And the once were is that you were children of darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You are not like the sons of disobedience. And remember the connection with the past passage here is that he's warning us. He warned us particularly against sexual immorality and covetousness, idolatry. And then he goes on to say, don't be deceived by your empty words in verse 6, empty words of those who would seduce you into believing otherwise, that is to say that you can be a Christian, but still continue practicing sin. And then he says, these are the sons of disobedience upon which the wrath of God comes, and therefore do not associate with them. So he's saying, don't partner with sinners in their way of life. Now we reminded ourselves last Lord's Day that this doesn't mean, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, that we separate ourselves from the world, the culture in which we live. No, we associate with them in everyday life, but we don't partner with them in their way of life. And that's sometimes very difficult, but it's what Paul is calling us to. Its difficulty is testified by the fact that he goes into such great detail and brings so many different avenues of motivation upon us so that we will take seriously what he's saying about living the Christian life. And I have to chuckle when I hear people, even sometimes within Reformed circles, saying that if you believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you as a sinner and believe that he has accomplished all the works necessary to make you pleasing to God, that you're going to undermine the work of sanctification. And I go, huh? I just don't get that, because not only does our confession not say that, but all that we preach continuously, Ephesians, what Christ has accomplished, applied to you, and the walk that that entails, living it out in your daily lives in holiness and in wisdom. It's always been there in the true Orthodox Christian church, wherever Christ has been Lord and Savior. And so the first thing then that Paul tells us in verse 8 is, you are light in the Lord. He doesn't say that you're like the light, but he actually says, you are light. Now that didn't help me in the darkness of Hurricane Bob. So he's using a metaphor here. But we are light in this dark world. That is to say that now look at what you are in Christ, because he is the original light which makes us light. So we should never forget that we are not light on our own. We are, as it were, a reflected light. And if you look at now at what the Bible teaches us about both God, Trinity, including the Son, by the way, and Christ, that is the Son incarnate, that both are called light. The life was the light of men, says John in the beginning of his gospel. The true light which enlightens everyone. So he's actually saying there that everyone made in God's image, even despite sin, still is enlightened by the Logos, but not saved. It's not redeeming light. But then he goes on in 1 John, in his first letter, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then Jesus speaks of his light as being redeeming light in John when he says, I am the light of the world. There he's not saying, I am the light that enables all to still image me, even if in a fallen state. But he's saying, no, I am the light of the world. That is, I bring light to bear on fallen humankind, saving light, redeeming light, light which pushes away the darkness, and the darkness flees, because I am here to save miserable, dark sinners like you and save you by the amazing and wonderful light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says, then in light of that, that we are children of light. That is to say, that we now live in a whole new realm. And notice that he's speaking of us as light. It's the realm of light, that is the divine and saving light that Jesus has provided through his work on the cross. But that we, the people, now make up that realm in which he has chosen graciously to dwell. Because notice he's going to tell us, and we're going to look at this as our second point, that you were not in darkness, but you were darkness. You were darkness. It's not just a realm. In other words, we are the people that make up the two realms, either of darkness or of light. And so now he's saying you are children of light, and how is it that we should become children of light? Oftentimes the way I hear us talk within the larger Christian world, it sounds like we sort of figured out, just like we figured out that maybe it's better for the economy and the health of our nation to be conservative Republicans, okay? We might figure that out by reading certain things, and we might decide that we like a certain type of diet because we've investigated its medical benefits, its health benefits. And we've come to these conclusions through investigating and figuring it out. This is not what we did to become believers. We didn't figure it out, because what we spent our lives trying to figure out is how to escape God, not how to embrace him. And so it is different from every other religion. Whatever attracts people to different religions is a merely human phenomenon. But what attracts us to our religion, to the Christian religion, is Jesus, who has first opened our eyes, given us sight, who has first convinced us. He did the convincing, because he's already figured out how it is that sinners can be saved. And there's only one way, and that is through his death upon the cross. But listen to what Paul says to the Colossians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, he doesn't say how he did that, but he says this amazing thing. He qualified us. You need to be qualified. We like that. If we're going to look for a house, Nowadays, or I think nowadays, it used to be not long ago, when the real estate market was hot, you had to get pre-qualified to go out and look for a house, or a real estate agent just wasn't going to talk to you. And so you've got to be qualified. They've got to see that you can pay that, you can pay the price of this house. You can borrow a certain amount of money. You have the ability to do that. So how is it that we are qualified to become inheritors of the kingdom of light? We're only qualified because of what Jesus did on the cross. His obedience, his resistance to the devil in the wilderness undid the seduction of Adam in the garden. His life of perfect obedience, pleasing to God in every way, inside and out, qualified us, but only when he then died as a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins do we become qualified. And that's why he said, "It is finished. It's over. The judgment upon my elect people has been completed. And there is nothing that you can or will do to qualify yourself. You're qualified by the Redeemer, who is the light of the world. And he brings the light." And of course, we could explore that metaphor of what it means that he's the light of the world. He is the light that shows us how miserably sinful we are, how unqualified we are to be inheritors of his kingdom, which is a holy kingdom. No place for unholiness, no place for lovelessness, for selfishness, for idolatry, for covetousness, and all the rest of what we know to be sin. He alone qualifies us so that we are then become his children, and only then can we be called the children of light. Only then can we become called light in the Lord. We are that now, and we are that now already enjoying access to the heavenly realm where Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God. He's enjoying the Sabbath rest that his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, entered on the seventh day after the creation was completed. He's now there. And he's not there on his own. He's there for us. And Paul, you see, is reminding us that as children of light, you are now in a position in this world to truly walk as children of light, to truly live as children of light. Because he's qualified you. He's done all that is necessary. And not only that, but he has enlightened you. Remember back at verse 18 of chapter 1. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Imagine that. So he not only qualified us through his death on the cross, but he opened our eyes, he changed our hearts, he changed our most fundamental loyalty to trust and follow him. This is what he has done, people of God, so that we then can be called light in the Lord. We were blind, as Newton said, but now we see. And we've been given that identity. And Paul is really challenging us, you see, here, when we wake up tomorrow morning, not to just get up and sort of slog through the day, but to get up tomorrow morning and say, "I am a child of light in the Lord. I am a child saved by grace. I have access to eternity, to the world to come. It's already come for me in Christ." And so that position is what Paul, and that identity is what Paul is impressing us with, what the Lord is impressing us with, so that we will then be inoculated not to participate or to fellowship with darkness. And that's what Paul actually begins this section with in verse 8. He says, "For you, at one time, you were darkness." We weren't just in darkness. We were darkness. Imagine that. What does he mean by that? He means that we were full participants in the world that we inherited from the first Adam. And what is that world? It's a world in which we say, "Ah, there is fun to be had here, and I will have it," even without acknowledging the living and true God. Or we say, "Oh, I know about the stuff that Christians believe, this Bible and all of that antiquated stuff, repressing us, keeping us from full enjoyment of life. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? What the serpent said. Has God actually said, I think he's keeping something from you? And so the world of darkness is filled with that conceit, with that deceiving, idolatrous idea that something can take the place of God. Anything, actually. We can invent whatever we jolly well please to take the place of God. And that is, of course, still our tendency in our fallen state. God replacements, God substitutes. And he's saying, don't have fellowship with darkness, because that's what you once were. And so now don't act anymore like what you once were. And Paul, of course, the underlying motif here is he's saying, I know you struggle with these things, because I do too. We're still pilgrims. We still live in mortal bodies. We are surrounded by this present evil age. And so this takes a conscious spiritual effort to put on Christ, to have no fellowship with darkness, to put off the old man where we once dwelt. Remember the beginning of chapter 2, and in the new version it says it so powerfully and effectively without bringing the new state into play. It says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, there's that phrase again, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow. Dead in sin. We were darkness. And Paul is saying now, don't participate any longer in this. You will still struggle with this. But notice what darkness is. And here, you know, the Eastern mystic might say, ah, darkness. I can remember one of my favorite symbols as a hippie. It was a circle with an S, and one side of the S hat was filled in with black with a little white dot in the middle. And it meant yin and yang, that all of reality is polarities. Now, of course, there is, in the created order, there's an element of truth to that. But when it gets to the divine order, what it ends up being is that there's this great battle between two equal and opposite forces, between good and evil, between light and darkness. And it's always going to be the case, so just accept it. I remember as a hippie, that didn't help very much in my life. It was a nice, interesting symbol. And it explained a few details of things, but it didn't help me in my life whatsoever. It was not good news. And Paul is not setting up a dualism here between light and darkness. What he's saying is that light is the way of your Creator. It is who your Creator is, and it is who he has created and now redeemed you to be. But darkness is a negation of the way God made us. Darkness is unfruitful, and it's interesting. He mixes his metaphors here, again, to powerfully impress us that it's vanity, it's emptiness, it leads to nowhere. In fact, one of the metaphors for hell is what? Outer darkness for eternity. That's not a dualism, it's a horror. And it's the opposite, you see, of who God is and what he has created and redeemed us to be. Darkness and its unfruitful works represent the wickedness of man not living in the light of the gospel, in the light of God. Listen to what John says, or what Jesus says in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now notice here, Paul has made a very interesting statement, and he says that we are not to even speak of these things. Notice he says this earlier in chapter 5. He says, not even named among you, not even named among you. And then he says, for it is shameful in verse 12 to even speak of these things that they do in private. So that's, it's interesting here that their wicked deeds and the light exposes them. That's why sinners, we don't want that light around because it shows how really, truly awful we are. We don't want to hear it. That's one of the reasons that people, they object to the Christian faith, is because it tells them what they really are. We have to be careful to remind them that we're not saying that we're better than them by nature. That's what we really were too, once. But now God has made this amazing difference. But Paul is saying, we don't even talk about that stuff. The Bible is brutally frank about sin. Read the book of Judges, just as a poignant example. But it doesn't go into great detail about sin in many areas, especially when it comes to sexual sins, because it wants us to put those away. It doesn't want us to be thinking about them. It wants us to be rid of the old ways in every dimension, not just the seventh commandment. And so he tells us then to expose the works of darkness for what they are. So we're not talking about them in detail, but what he wants us then to be honest before God. It's one of the reasons why we have confession of sin every single Lord's Day. That's meant to set a pattern, by the way, for every single one of our days, that's the way we live, constantly confessing our own weaknesses. And it means that we need to expose the works of darkness. And, of course, this could have all kinds of ramifications. It says, take no part in these unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, does he mean that we get up in public and when something evil is being done, like abortion, we speak up for it? I think it certainly has implications there. But I think it's most of all has to do with what we see in the mirror every morning. It's here that God wants us to expose the works of darkness. It's one of the great things that marriage does, that our spouses help us to see things that we not only sometimes can't see, but things that we don't really want to see. That's what exposing sin is, and it's why we're to read our Bibles, to read good devotional literature, to live in the light of God's countenance and ask him, even as the psalmist in 139, see if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, search me and know me. Because if we're not exposing darkness in ourselves, we'll surely be giving in to it. And that's what Paul wants us to avoid. That's what the Lord wants us to avoid. To expose, actually, in the King James Version, was reprove. So it's not just exposing, so we say, oh yeah, that's really awful. No, we say it's really awful and I want to eschew it. I want to push it out of my life. I don't want anything to do with it. God help me. God forgive me. And then we begin to think of specific ways in which we can practice the good that we know we ought to. A life of truth then has no shame. That is in the sense that if we are constantly living before God or keeping, as preachers like to say, short accounts or close accounts with God, you know, where it's the metaphor of always paying your bills, you keep close accounts. Well, keeping close accounts with God means that we're always living in his light and wanting him to show us where we have gone wrong and turning from it. In your light, says the psalmist, we see light. And this, of course, is an essential part of our witness. I think we need to be very careful about rebuking and exposing sin out there in the public forum, because what we often communicate to this lost and needy world living in darkness is bad news. I'm an awful person. These people condemn me. These Christians, they hate me because I'm a homosexual, because I'm an abortion doctor. And that's what comes across. And so along with exposing sin when that becomes appropriate, we need to remind people of at least two things. That we are not saying that we are by nature better than them, and that their good news is that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness for every kind of sinner. except those who steadfastly refuse to believe in him. Good news is that there is amnesty offered from heaven. That's good news. That's wonderful news. And so be careful in exposing sin not to flip over into the mode of the old man. This is the way darkness works. Christians often think it's light, but it's not. It's darkness. We say, I'm better than you, and I'll show you how, because you've done this and that and the other thing, and you're going straight to hell. That's not good news, and it's not the gospel. It's the way the old man in Adam, the first Adam, operates. Self-righteousness is just as bad as the hot sins of other kinds of immorality. And then finally, walk as children of light. And so he picks up on this metaphor again, along with putting on and putting off, or putting off and then putting on. He brings in another life metaphor of walking. We all know what that's like. At least we should. Don't buy a Segway unless you really need it as a postman or something. Get a bicycle or something. But walk is good. It used to be that we walked everywhere. And once in a while, you took a donkey or a horse, maybe a chariot if you're in the Roman army. But walking just represents a whole way of life. It's all of the activities of life. And what's interesting is that the metaphor of clothing is related to that. What do you do before you go out and walk? You've got to put something off, your night clothes, and then put on your walking clothes. And so this activity of walking then is Paul's great metaphor for living the Christian life. Walk as children of light in your particular practices. And notice the imperatives that he uses in this passage. Do not partner. Walk, verse 8. Verse 10, discern, verse 11. Take no part. Expose, verse 14. Awake and arise. So here, Paul is peppering his writing here under the inspiration of the Spirit with commandments. These are not optional, brothers and sisters. We must walk as children of light. And in the present tense of the Greek verbs, walk means keep walking. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep struggling. Fighting the good fight of faith. Don't stop. That's why you hear, how much of what you've heard this morning is brand new to you? Sometimes you get different perspectives, but experienced Christians know these things. But we need to be reminded, as Peter says. We need to be brought continually into remembrance, because daily we are beset with the world of darkness, which begins with the remnants of sin in our own souls and all the world around us. That's why we need the Lord's Day. Those who abandon the worship of God on the Lord's Day and think that they can make it as a solo Christians in the Christian life are dreaming. They're nightmaring, actually. It's not possible. And so here we are called to walk, to have this imperative drilled into us so that we will know a better way in this fallen world, a better way, which ultimately leads to glory. And so he says, manifest the works of light. And now again, he brings in fruit. Fruit in verses 9, 10, 14. He's bringing in, to giving, doing away with the unfruitful works of darkness. So when we are now living in the light, what does this mean? It means that we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul actually doesn't mention fruit in the positive way here, but he's saying what he says in a slightly different way in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the flesh, put them away. The fruits of the Spirit are the virtues of the Christian life. The virtues which ultimately come from where? They come from the Lord. And notice that there is a trio or trinity of them here. And it has a beautiful rhythm which the ESV so beautifully keeps for us, that all that is good. Yeah, it does. The fruit is the metaphor that's used here. For the fruit of light, verse 9, is found in all that is good and right and true. And you know what those words mean. What are they? They're reflections of the way that God is in his moral excellence, his integrity, in his light, truth. Light simply gives us the truth. And God is saying to us through Paul. He's saying now, this is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to walk as children of light, is to walk in so that this would be the characteristic of you. And ask yourself, would your spouse, that's your nearest neighbor, and the most difficult one to get away with things with, would your spouse be able to say that you're living in a way that is good and right and true? And if not, what are some of the ways that you're not living in the way that is good and right and true? That is, another way of saying this is that if everyone in the church could see me now, would they say that I'm the same person that they see on the Lord's Day? Oh, that makes us shudder sometimes. If everyone could read my heart, you know, there are people that think that the mind reading would be a good thing. No, these are not people that understand original sin. It would not be a good thing because our hearts still have much darkness in them. And so the point here is that we are to constantly remind ourselves of these virtues which are embodied in Christ. We need an example. We see Christ. And why does Paul, who is a fellow sinner, by the way, say, follow me in a number of places in his letters? Because there, when we say follow God, wow, that sounds impossible. But remember, Paul begins this chapter with that. But God is revealed in Christ, as we said last week. And so when he says follow Christ, Christ said to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I'm the revelation of God. So follow me, because I'm a human as well as fully God. And so you have an example of what a perfect human being is like. But then I think also Paul adds this because he wants to remind us that what he's exhorting us to about putting off and putting on is what he is doing imperfectly, oh yes, but doing it well, yes too. So follow me. This is what we're called to. We're not to go, well, I'm forgiven and this struggle is just, it's a little too much for me, and I'm just going to wait until glory, and then I'll enjoy a sinless life. We won't enjoy a sinless life here, but we can truly enjoy putting away sin. It's a wonderful thing. When we put away sin, and I think about this in our congregation, gossip. Has there been gossip in our 15 years? Oh, I'm sure there has been. We often say things that we shouldn't say about other people. But has gossip ever gone like a wildfire through the congregation and ruined our unity? No, it hasn't. Why? Because I think the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word and through our mutual fellowship, has been engendering in us a desire not to gossip. That actually can happen. In other words, there can be both a healthy church and a healthy Christian life. And it means then that we are constantly to be exhibiting, walking, to glorify God. Notice, he says there too, try to discern what is pleasing to God. That was an interesting kind of a stumbling block to me when I first saw that. What does he mean, try? What does that mean, try? Aren't we just to be pleasing to God? I think Paul has this here, and the Lord has given this to us by his Spirit, so that we will know that this takes an effort, and it's not always simple. That's what attracts people to perfectionism, to getting direct guidance from heaven. Because it's so simple. Why, if I could learn a way of perfection where I'd be perfect in this life, the struggle's over. That's great. That's attractive. It's just not biblical. And so we think that somehow we don't need to try. And if we get direct messages from heaven, oh, Lord, there's this very difficult decision that I've got to make. And, oh, there, it's written in the sky. That's not the Christian life. The Lord has called us to grow in maturing as Christian adults. And so I think what he's saying is, try means you've got to try to figure it out. You've got to exercise wisdom in the different, sometimes very complex situations of your life. Now, this passage ends with a bang. Awake, O sleeper! Don't fall asleep. No one's asleep now, are you? And Paul is reminding us that what we tend to do spiritually is to slumber. We tend to sleep. We tend to forget the things that we need to remember. Now, there's been great debate in the commentaries about what this is, and takes from a number of places. We read from Isaiah 60. There are several other passages in Isaiah 26 and 51 and a few other places in the Old Testament that the elements all seem to come from. But what's interesting is that it appears that this is a little hymn, a kind of confession, but maybe something that was sung at baptism. It has the cadences of some of the religious initiatory rites in the pagan world. And now it may be that this is simply something that was going on in the ancient church that was saying, this is the true initiation as children of light into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that we have it here in Ephesians as a kind of motto to remind us of this. Maybe in place, we could get an app in place of that nasty sound of our alarm clock that would say, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ shall shine or will shine on you. But you see, it's a call, brothers and sisters, to remember that we got to stay awake spiritually to walk as children of light. But it's by Christ shining on us, by Christ blessing us, by Christ's presence through His Word and Spirit. This is His power that we need, and that's why we need to devote ourselves to seeking Him on a daily basis. And here we have the promise that Christ, as we awaken, as we arise from the dead, will shine on us. And this really, it's a gospel motto to preach out to the world. You're dead in sin. Arise. Christ can give you light and life. He can save you, forgive you, give you a new heart and a new, whole new way of life. This is the message that we live by. And people of God, we have a glorious mission now. Let us shine as lights in this world with the way of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.